Hi, everyone. We're back in the book of Luke. As I shared several weeks ago, I wanted to finish up the book of Luke, particularly the story of the crucifixion and resurrection right around the time of Easter. Believe it or not, Easter is 2 weeks away. So we wanted to take a look at this, and we'll be finishing up this book, and I'll be praying about where we should go next. I want to start in Luke 23. Verse 26, but I'm going to spend most of my time in verses 39 through 43, but follow along with me in your Bibles if you would. Beginning in Luke 23, verse 26, I'll give you just a second to turn to that. Okay. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women, who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and blessed are the breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? And there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they cast his garments and they cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ or the Messiah, the chosen of God.' Soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: 'This is the king of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing that you were under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Father, we ask that you would be with us as we hear this, as we consider your incredible work of redemption, not only for us, but to whosoever will, including a thief on the cross who hung next to you. Lord, we thank you for your great grace. We do pray for all of us in the church, all of us in the city, in our county, in our state, in our nation, and we ask, Lord, that you would be merciful upon us, and that you would stay this pandemic, and Lord, that you would restore those to health, and Lord, that you would help us not to necessarily go back to life as normal, but to go back to life in recognition and understanding of the greatness of who you are. So we thank you for your great grace that is upon us. So be with us now, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit that we might receive from you. I pray, Lord, too, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit as I teach this wonderful passage. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. I'm not going to touch too much on the first 13 verses or so, other than to use them as a reference. Jesus was so badly beaten that he was unable to carry his cross to the place of Calvary to be executed. And so Simon, who was a Cyrenian, a man from North Africa, was compelled, no doubt, by the Roman army, the officer, or the Roman soldiers that were in charge of this little expedition. And they compelled him that he would carry the cross for Jesus. And so you had this procession of Jesus walking up to Calvary and this man carrying this cross behind him, and also two criminals. And it was a great multitude following, and women that were weeping and lamenting. And if you've ever seen pictures of women that weep and lament in the Middle East, it can be quite demonstrative. And yet he turns and says, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children," and saying that there'll be a day that they will call you blessed if you haven't had children. They will call you blessed if you don't have children to worry about. He's talking about the impending destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and also 135 AD. And he says there'll become a time where the rocks, the people will call for the rocks to fall on them and for the hills to cover them, which is interesting because that language is also repeated in the book of Revelation chapter 6, where people call upon the rocks to cover them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and the wrath of God. But it singles out that there were two others that were to be crucified with Jesus. Of course, they were not co-conspirators at all. They were there because they had committed crimes. And as the one thief, who I call the repentant thief, would say later in this story, that we're getting exactly what we deserved. As Jesus is being led away, and then he is put on the cross and crucified, and he has the sense of grace to pray and ask God to forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Which to me is that's a message and a half all by itself, but just an incredible love that Jesus had for people. And the fact that even though they didn't recognize what he was doing, that he was dying for their sins, and he so loved them as well. But all of that was pretty much unnoticed. And they start having a field day with Jesus. It starts, at least in Luke's narrative, where the soldiers are, they're casting lots. So they're gambling to see who's going to get to have his garments. And the people stood on, they're looking, verse 35. And then the rulers start to incite the crowd, and they say, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God," or as I was reading that earlier, "if he is the Messiah, the chosen of God." Because they expected the Messiah, there was this incredible expectation, and there were different views back then. But one of the expectations that they had was that Messiah was going to come. He was going to be a political Messiah. He was going to boot the Romans and set up ruling and reigning in Jerusalem on the throne of David, and Israel would return to their status of centuries before as a superpower in that area. There was also a view that he, the Messiah, would be a political and a spiritual Messiah who would come and eject the Romans, and then he would rule from Jerusalem, and it would be a time of worldwide peace, and kind of how we envision the millennium that will one day happen when Jesus, in fact, does return. But there was that understanding as well, and so what the rulers were saying is that he saved others, and so if he is the Messiah, let him save himself. Demonstrate that to us. And it really goes back to Satan when he takes Jesus up on the pinnacle of the temple and tells him to cast yourself down, and refers to the angels, saying that he has given them charge concerning you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And of course, Jesus responds with, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." But they did not understand if he saved himself, he could not save others. And so the soldiers are mocking. And they say to him, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. So they understood this idea that, and of course not fully, not completely, but they had this understanding, or at least they had heard the legends, or what they thought were legends or myths, of this Messiah who would come, who would be their king, who would be this supernatural person, someone who existed from beyond eternity. We see this, of course, with the title, the Son of Man, which is in Daniel chapter 7, but I did a lot of reading. I won't bore you with all the references, but I did a lot of reading of Jewish writings within the intertestament period. In other words, that period of time before the New Testament was written. Because what that does is it captures some of the thinking of the Jews during the time of Jesus. And so they did have this understanding that the Messiah would come, he would be a king, he would be supernatural. And of course, they didn't have everything all figured out and all lined up. But so they were using the different ideas about the Messiah as a means to mock Jesus, because they did not understand his mission. They did not understand his purpose. And so what I find fascinating about this, it talks about one of the criminals, verse 39, and this is where I'm going to camp. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying that if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Okay. Well, that makes a whole lot of sense to me. Well, Lord, if you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, save yourself. And while you're at it, get us out of this predicament as well, if you would. And I thought this was really, it's understandable, but still strange, because if I'm nailed to a cross, the last thing I'm going to want to do is have any energy to make fun of someone else or to mock someone else. And so this, to me, it just gives this picture of this hysteria that no doubt was happening during this time. And from what Luke tells us, one man, a man who was also nailed to a cross, one man sees what's going on. He understands what's going on. I have to think that he hears the Spirit testifying to him. I believe that there were others that the Spirit was testifying to and that they were actually hearing. We'll see some of that next week with the centurion down in verse 47, who says, certainly this man was a righteous man. And other gospels say that he was the Son of God. And this recognition that even within the crucifixion that the Spirit of God was present and ministering to these people and revealing to these people. I don't think these were the only people who the Spirit did reveal things to. I think these are among those that are recorded that actually responded to the voice of the Spirit. They actually responded to the voice of the Spirit. Now, your mileage may vary on that, as it does on different things. But I tend to think that the Spirit was bearing witness to a lot of hearts that day, but very few really wanted to stop and listen. And so he asked this question, because if you stop and think about this, according to the Hebrew scriptures, everybody there, but specifically these two thieves, they had Isaiah 53 happening right in front of them. They see the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 happening. Isaiah 53:11 says that he shall see the labor of his soul, referring to Jesus, and be satisfied. But his knowledge, my righteous servant, shall justify many. Excuse me, by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. And so here you have the Lord bearing their iniquities. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says he will bear their sins. Essentially the same thing. So you have Jesus here bearing their sins, and they're mocking him. And I would have been, it's such a good thing that Jesus isn't like me, and I actually want to strive to be more like him. But I would have been like, forget it, I'm not bearing yours. I'm not bearing yours. Oh, yeah? So, but here, Isaiah 53, fulfilled right in front of them, and yet, instead of hearing the voice of the Lord, they mock. And so this one thief, who I call the repentant thief, he hits it on the head. He hits it on the head when he says in verse 40, says, the other answering, the one thief, he rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Do you not fear God? Psalm 36, verse 1, is the Psalm of David. And it begins by saying, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. And then he comes out and he says, there is no fear of God before his eyes. So a characteristic of a wicked person is that they do not have any fear of God in their eyes or in their heart. And conversely, Proverbs tells us, Psalms also tells us, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what I've found about this is that if you are mocking, that you really tend to short-circuit your ability to receive God's wisdom. And so we have to be careful, I think, that we're not mockers. But here, he asks the question, do you not fear God? You're going to die, is what he's saying. Do you not fear God? And then goes on to say, indeed, justly, for we have received the due reward of our deeds. That's verse 41. But this man has done nothing wrong. And I love this response. I love this response because then he says to Jesus, in verse 42, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. All right, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I'm going to presuppose or assume, and I think it's a good guess, that both these two thieves were also Jews. And if they were Jews, they may have been familiar with their scriptures. Obviously, they didn't live by them. They ended up committing capital crimes. But what I find interesting is what he says to Jesus here, and it's not really apparent in the English, but it sticks out in the Greek when he says the phrase "your kingdom." Now, grammatically, it's in the genitive case in the Greek, the word your, which qualifies what kingdom he's talking about. In other words, it's a form of possession. So it's a personal pronoun in the possessive tense. So he's qualifying not just any kingdom. He's not even saying God's kingdom as much as he's looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus, remember me in your kingdom. He's describing the kingdom that belongs to Jesus. And of course, the idea of the kingdom of God, which has been a prevalent theme all throughout the book of Luke, the idea of the kingdom of God has been not so much a realm that is a physical realm, but the kingdom of God, at least at this time, is a spiritual realm. It is a place where Jesus is king. So by implying, or by saying, Lord, remember me in your kingdom, he's implying that Jesus is the king. So he's looking at this through the eyes of faith. You know, he's looking at a Messiah who's been beaten to a bloody pulp, is on a cross just like him, and yet he says to him, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. This is also Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He confesses Jesus is Lord right here. And he understands this idea of the kingdom and that the kingdom is here. The kingdom was there, but it was not yet there in its fullness, just like the kingdom is here today, but not yet in its fullness. Now, what's interesting to me is that Jesus has this, to me, an incredible response. And he says to him in verse 43, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say heaven. He didn't say in my kingdom. But he said paradise. Now, this really struck me. Because why did he use the term paradise? Now, growing up in church, I was always under the impression that when Jesus died and this is biblical, according to Ephesians chapter 4, that he says that he ascends, but he first descended to the lower parts of the earth. Matter of fact, let me grab another Bible here and let me pull it out and read it to you. Now, stay with me because I'm going to kind of take a long time to make a very brief point, actually. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all in all. So, without going into a big, long, detailed explanation of this Paul is talking about here where Jesus descends. It's also found in the Apostles' Creed where Jesus descends into the lower parts of the earth. In the English, it says he descended into hell. Better to translate that he descended into Hades, which is a Greek word, which literally means the realm of the dead. Now, earlier in the book of Luke, in chapter 16, we had the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where both of them die, both of them are buried, and Lazarus goes to a place called Abraham's bosom, and he's in a place of comfort. The rich man goes into a place of torment, but he can look across and see Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham and that he is comforted. And so he says to Father Abraham, tell Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come and cool my tongue, for I'm in torment. And Abraham tells him that it's impossible because there is a great gulf fixed between where Lazarus and Abraham are and where the rich man was in torment. So they cannot cross from one to another. Now, the classical view on Ephesians 4 that I read to you earlier is that when Jesus died, his body stays in the grave, but his spirit goes into the realm of the earth. He descends into the lower parts of the earth, which would be Hades. Jesus, of course, not in the place of torment, but he is in the place of Abraham's bosom. And of course, we also read also where it talks about Jesus preaching to those in this place. And he's there for 3 days, and then he leads captivity captive, it tells us in Ephesians 4, giving gifts to men. And so he basically cleared out all those who were righteous. He clears out all of those who were in Abraham's bosom, and they go up into the presence of the Lord. Now, I've always been taught that the idea of Hades was a two-compartment place. There was a place of torment. There was a place of Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise. So the more digging I did, the more that I found that paradise, this idea of paradise, is a bit elusive. Yes, it could be that place of Abraham's bosom, but it's also a place that Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll read it for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where is in verse 1, says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast, and I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." So Paul has had his, basically his back up against the wall with the Corinthians, and they don't want to listen to what he has to say, and he doesn't think that he has good enough credentials, and he's fighting against the quote-unquote super apostles who are boasting about what great spiritual leaders and what great spiritual teachers they are. Excuse me. So he starts talking about visions and revelations of the Lord. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," okay, now, if you read through this a little bit further, you'll come to find out that Paul is actually talking about himself. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." So Paul talks about having this experience, whether it was a vision or whether he actually bodily went to heaven. He doesn't know. Interesting, this word caught up, by the way, is the word harpazo, which is also the word caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I believe, verse 17, where it talks about being those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So Paul might have had his own little private rapture here. I don't know. He doesn't know. God knows. But Paul refers to this as paradise. Paul refers to this as paradise. Interesting, too, that in the letter to the Ephesians, in the book of Revelation, so Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2 and 3, as you know, is a letter to seven churches in Asia Minor. The first one is written to the Ephesians. And in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 2, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So to the overcomer, it's been promised the ability to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, I haven't told you this yet, but this word paradise in the Greek literally means a garden. And when you think of paradise and garden, what normally comes to mind? The Garden of Eden. So I looked this up in Genesis 2, Genesis 3, where it talks about the garden. In the Septuagint, again, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, it uses the same Greek word here that Jesus used here in Luke 23:43, that Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that Jesus then uses again in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. It's the same word that's translated paradise in the New Testament. So you have this pattern where God plants paradise for his people in Genesis chapter 2. He plants the garden. He puts man in the garden. Paradise then is taken away from man because of sin, Genesis 3. And then paradise eventually will be restored in the Messianic age. We see this in Isaiah 51, verse 3, Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, and then Revelation 22, verses 1 through 2. Isaiah 53, because you have this promise, Isaiah 51, verse 3, which let's take a look at that real fast. You have this promise of a paradise coming. Isaiah 51, verse 3. It says, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. I'm in verse 1 of Isaiah 51, by the way. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and a desert like the garden or paradise of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, and thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And so you have this promise that one day we will enter into paradise. Now, my thought is, if I would have heard those words, today you will be with me, that would have been good enough. Today you will, if Jesus says, today you will be with me, that would be good enough. And so this idea of paradise, no doubt is this expression of being in the presence of God. Ezekiel 47 and Revelation 22, it talks about these trees planted by the waters, and where these trees will provide food for, and Revelation 22 talks about food for the healing for the nations. And Ezekiel 47 talks about these rivers that will be filled with fish where the fishermen can spread out their nets. And so it's this description of what we call heaven, this place of paradise. So when we are absent from the body, the Bible tells us that we are present with the Lord, and that we have this incredible paradise experience eternally to look forward to. Joni Mitchell was at least on to something when she wrote, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. Only the problem is that Joni didn't understand that we don't get ourselves anywhere but being condemned and being cursed by God. But it's because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that we're going to one day be in the garden. So I love this repentant thief who, in spite of his own suffering, his own pain, his own guilt, he heard the voice of the Spirit and he responded. He heard the Spirit bearing witness to who Jesus is, and a response. Paul was in paradise, heard unspeakable things that are unlawful to utter. Jesus tells us in Revelation 2, we will eat of the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. So he did not save himself, because in doing so, he could not have saved you. And so, like the repentant thief, Lord, we say to you, remember us when you come into your kingdom, Father. Remember us, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. And we look forward one day, Lord, to hearing those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We thank you for the testimony of this man who, even though he was dying, recognized the only thing he had left to live for was to profess you as Lord and to ask for your pardon and to ask for your favor. We thank you, Lord, for your graciousness to him. And we thank you so much for your graciousness to us. We pray, Lord, for your great grace, again, to be upon us, to be upon our country. We pray, Lord, that you would just put a stop to this pandemic. We'd ask, Lord, that you would use this as a way to waken our hearts, our souls. Help us to be more attentive to your voice. Help us to not hear the voice of the crowds, of the mockers, of the cynics, of the skeptics. But we pray, Lord, for the voice of your Spirit that would cut through all of that noise and speak to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.